With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
It was the summer of 1864. A Baptist preacher by the name of Robert Lowry sat down to write a poem. He wanted to encourage the people of God in the United States. If you know your history, you know 1864 was in many ways still the height of America's Civil War. That summer, tens of thousands of Union and Confederate troops would die. Many of them would die right here in the Peach State of Georgia in Sherman's March to the Sea, which included the Battle of Atlanta. The hearts of Christians in America were low. Their spirits were heavy. Death and chaos and poverty were everywhere. And so the Baptist preacher decided to write a poem that he would publish that would turn our hearts from the trials of earth to the splendor of heaven. Turning in his Bible to Revelation chapter 22, he read about the crystal river that flows from the very throne of God. And with that pen in hand and thought in mind, he posed this question: shall we gather at the river where bright angels' feet have trod, with its crystal tide forever flowing from the throne of God? And then the preacher answered his own question: yes, we'll gather at the river. The beautiful, beautiful river. We'll gather with the saints at the river that flows from the throne of God. Many Baptists and other Christians here in this country especially have sung that song as they've gathered at rivers and creeks and mud holes for baptismal services. The song didn't initially have anything to do with baptism, but we've used it that way. Well, here in the 8th chapter of Ezra, we see the saints of God gathering at the river. But it's not the crystal river in heaven, and it's not the muddy waters of the Sotilla for a baptism service. They're gathering at the river to make plans to leave Babylon and go back to the old home place in Jerusalem. As they gather at the river, I submit there are three simple lessons that we need to learn as we gather at the outset of this Next Gen Now emphasis. There's something I want us to look at, something we need to listen to, and something we need to learn from. Number one, let's look at their gathering. It seems as if the Ahava River, a tributary to the Tigris and Euphrates River Valley, was just on the outskirts of Babylon. It was a well-known place. I mean, for example, if you were born and raised in Pierce County and somebody said, meet me at the bridge on 121 South at the county line, you know exactly where that is. And so the banks of the Ahava River was an obvious meeting place. Ezra, having received permission from King Artaxerxes to go through the city of Babylon and invite anyone and everybody that wanted to go back to Jerusalem, he tells them that at some point they've got to determine where we're going to meet and when we're going to leave. And Ezra has apparently appointed that the Ahava River is going to be a place where this great parade of exiles steps off to head back to Jerusalem. But before they gathered, before they stepped off and headed out, there were some things that had to happen in order for them to get ready to go. What did Ezra do, and how did the people respond? Well, there are three things we see in this text. It's a lengthy passage, of course, so I'm not going to read it again, but I want you to remember that, first of all, he convicted them. The permission slip that he got from King Artaxerxes was not a mandate. It only allowed those who were willing to go from Babylon to Jerusalem to go. So some way, somehow, Ezra had to traverse the city streets of Babylon, putting out the word, preaching out the word. God wants his people to go back to Jerusalem. And the Spirit of Almighty God began to convict them that what the man of God is saying is the will of God for the people of God. Now, the reason I say that he convicted them is because if you think about it, if you've been with us in the book of Ezra, this is not the first time that a pagan king gave the man of God permission to lead exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem. It happened 75 years or so earlier when King Cyrus gave the same kind of permission to Zerubbabel. But apparently everybody that should have gone didn't go. And so there has to be a second wave. Quite frankly, everybody that ought to go in the second wave doesn't go. There's going to be a third wave under Nehemiah. Somehow, Ezra had to go through Babylon and say, it's time for you to stop settling down, settling in, and settling for less than what God wants for your spiritual destiny. Their parents and grandparents had stayed in Babylon when they should have gone back with Zerubbabel. Now lean in close and listen. These exiles now are having to do some things they shouldn't have to do because their parents and grandparents should have done it for them a long time ago. And I tell you, as a daddy, that's convicting to me. I want my children, God willing, my grandchildren and great-grandchildren to one day accomplish much for the glory of God. But I don't want them to have to do anything that God had intended for me to do. Number one, I don't want them to have to do my work. Secondly, if they're doing my work, they're not doing everything that God wanted them to do. And isn't that true for a church? You see, I don't want my children to have to be a part of an effort to position this church with its facilities and its resources to reach the next generation. I submit, Emmanuel, we ought to take up that charge now and do it ourselves. Now, this text does not tell us why some of those people had stayed before, but other Bible passages tell us they stayed for several reasons. Some of them stayed because of family. They didn't want to leave Babylon and go back where God told them to be because when they were in captivity, they intermarried with the Babylonians and now they had Babylonian daughters-in-law, Babylonian sons-in-law, and they even had Babylonian grandchildren, and they'd rather put their family ahead of the will of God. By the way, you'll never hurt your family in any way greater than when you try to put your family ahead of the things of God, and you'll never bless your family anymore. Listen to me, Daddy. Nothing you can do for your family any greater than prioritize the things of God, even if it seems like you're putting them over your own family. You'll never hurt your family by being obedient to God. Some put their family first. Some put their finances first. You see, when they were exiles in Babylon, they were essentially under house arrest. They just couldn't leave the country, but they were free to go and they were free to do. And so they set up businesses, they engaged in commerce, they started making money. And when Zerubbabel challenged them to go back to Jerusalem, some of them didn't want to close up shop and have their career and their finances ruined. Some of them put family over obedience. Some put finances over obedience. Some put faith over obedience. By that I mean they had not only intermarried from a genealogical standpoint, but they had integrated into the paganism of Babylon. They had become apathetic and indifferent to the things of God. They were simply too much like the world, and to go back where God wanted them to be was going to create and require too much of a change. But Ezra convicts them under the preaching of the Word of God. Even though there's difficulty and danger ahead on this road, he challenges them to do something great for God. Under deep conviction, it seems as if these ancient exiles came to know that whenever God opens a door of opportunity, the cost of obedience is always great. The cost of disobedience is always greater. Yes, there will be many dangers, toils, and snares on the 1,000-mile trip from Babylon to Jerusalem, but the most dangerous thing the people of God could do was disobey God. He convicted them. Now in verses 14 and following, we see that he counted them. Actually, from verse 2 down to verse 14, he embarks upon what seems to be a genealogical record. But there's more than genealogy in verses 2 through 14, as he says there were this many from this family, and this many from this family, and this many from the other family. Now, it was indeed important to know which tribes were represented. But more importantly, it was important to know who was committed. Listen, friend. The record you find in verses 2 through 14 is more than a head count. It's a heart count. Who's willing to stop talking about it and actually put their name, their neck, and their nickel on the line. Now, talk is good, but if talk is all you got, how many of you know talk is cheap? Plans are good. Plans are necessary. Plans are vital. But plans are worthless unless you get to the end of the planning and say, now we're going to act upon those plans. I could take you into the records and the archives of this church and show you what would today cost hundreds of thousands of dollars of architectural plans for some buildings that were never built. Because at some point in time, you got to stop planning. You got to stop talking. You got to put your name on the line, shutter the windows, lock the door, get your camel and your wagon and head down to the banks of the Ahava River and say, I'm tired of talking, I'm tired of planning, you can count on me and count me in. When they gathered at the river, it was Commitment Sunday. It was Pledge Sunday. They said, no more talking, no more vacillating. From this point on, we'll pray about what to do, but we're not going to pray anymore about whether or not to do it. They said, we're leaving Babylon behind. As for me and my house, we're going to Jerusalem. He convicted them. He counted them. But note also, he confronted them. This is found in verses 15 through 20. Part of the head count was not just to determine who was there, but who was not. And we read in the 15th verse and following, there's not a single representative from the tribe of the Levites. Now, if you think about it, that's pretty important. Because under Zerubbabel, they went back and rebuilt the temple, but now the temple has been built, but temple worship is being conducted with apathy and indifference. Ezra is going back to restore temple worship. And if you know anything about your Bible, you know you're not going to restore any temple worship without an awful lot of priests and Levites. The very people that were going to be vital and necessary were AWOL. Absent without lordship. And the whole group now is absent without leadership. The very people that needed to step up to the plate were sitting in the dugout at best. And so do you know what Ezra did? He did something that today would get him criticized. He grabbed them by the nape of the neck, punched them in the throat, and confronted them in their sin. Here's essentially what he did. He calls a man to the side. Right after the registry reveals that there are no Levites, he calls a messenger and says, I want you to get over to the house of the head of the clan of the Levites. And you tell him he better man up and get his sons and his grandsons together. We need some Levites on this journey. And he might have said, and tell him he don't want me to have to come over there. He didn't lay down in apathetic leadership. No, he boldly proclaimed, this is what God has called us to do. And so with stainless steel in his backbone and concrete in his shoes, he called on leaders to step up to the plate. He confronted them. This past week, I began to call on our staff leadership to pray and to intercede about what God would have them and their families to do financially, taking part in Next Gen Now. But did you know our staff is not the only group of leaders in this church? They're deacons, committee leaders, ushers, choir members, and musicians who would lead in worship. They're those who are leaders financially. And by the way, I don't know who you are. There are only six people in this church that I know what they give, and they all have Stone as their last name, and they all live at my house. Me, my wife, and my four kids. I don't check people's giving. That's above my pay grade. And I've learned a long time ago, you can't tell who's been blessed financially. You say, well, they got a big place. They may not. Bank may have it. They got a lot of stuff. No, they may not. Discover Card may have it. Y'all understand what I'm saying? You can't tell and I can't tell who's a leader when it comes to being financially blessed. But I will say this. If that's you, you and God know something that I don't know. You know that that's you. And what I'm saying is this will require leaders of all kinds to say, I want to be a part. So here they are gathering down at the river. Everybody that needs to be a part has signed up and signed on. How about you? Are you willing to say, I'll do whatever it takes to do a great work for God? Are you perhaps willing to say, even individually and in your family, I'm going to reverse the apathy and sin of my parents and my grandparents? The idea of busted up, dysfunctional home, it stops with me. The idea of people that will not walk with God and they're half in and half out and off and on and up and down and in and out, it stops now. They gather together at the river. But there's a second thing I want you to notice. Don't just look at their gathering, but let's listen to their groaning. They begin to cry out to God. You may remember in the 1950s and 60s, there was a kind of a Western television show called Wagon Train. Now, I didn't watch it, but Brother Lynn told me he watched it as a young man in the 50s. And there was a wagon train that would lead pioneers and settlers from the east to the west as they would go settle California, Oregon, and the rest. And in every episode, they'd get packed up, they'd get lined up and ready to go, and the wagon master would take his hat off and he'd wave it around in a circle and he'd cry out two little words, wagons, ho. Well, here they are, lined up, ready to go down at the Ahava River. But Ezra doesn't say wagons, ho. He doesn't say head out. He doesn't blow a horn or a whistle. He says, get out of your wagons. Off your donkeys and camels. Before we do anything, we've got to get on our face before God. And he calls for an old-fashioned prayer meeting. He accentuates and undergirds that prayer meeting with a time of fasting. Now, when you get Baptist to push back the plate to seek God, you are in store for a miracle. And with groanings and petitions, they begin to cry out to God. You can study it in the text later, but you will see that there are three things for which they prayed. And I want you to listen because these are things that we need to pray over our church. And quite frankly, we need to pray it over our children. And I need to pray this prayer personally over my own life in ways that has nothing to do with building a building at the church. Number one, they prayed for the guidance of God. You see, there are a lot of different ways that you could go from Babylon to Jerusalem, just like there are a lot of different ways you could go from here to Atlanta. You can take this road, you could take another road. There are a lot of different ways. And at that prayer meeting, they begin to pray, God, we don't want to take one step. We don't want to do one thing. We don't want to make one move that is not in the very center of your will. Did you know whether it's a building program or you trying to raise your family? You need to pray for the guidance of God. God, I know just enough to get in trouble. In some ways, Lord, I'd be more blessed and more faithful if I knew less. Because maybe if I knew less, I would realize I'm more dependent upon you. But I know just enough to head out on my own. But, oh, Spirit of the living God, would you guide us on this journey? We used to sing prayers like this from the Baptist hymnal. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim in a barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Guide me by thy powerful hand. Or we'd sing, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care. Or how about, he leadeth me, oh blessed thought. Well, friend, whether you sing the old hymns or the new songs, don't let this prayer ever go out of date. God, I need you to guide me. Lord, I need you to guide us. They prayed for the guidance of God. Secondly, they prayed for the guarding of God. Still in verse 21, as they begin to head out with hundreds of people, what today would be 25 tons of silver, that's right, 50,000 pounds of silver, and 3 tons, 6,000 pounds of gold, not to even count all of the other valuable assets, with men, women, and children, and literally enough precious metal to drown a mule. They're heading off on a dangerous trip. In verse 31, at the end of the journey, Ezra acknowledges that God protected them from what he called enemy ambushes along the way. Now, if you have tuned me out up to this point, if you think this sermon is merely about building a building, I need you to pay very close attention. If you've tuned out, tune back in. Anytime you start to do something for God, the devil's going to try to set an ambush for you. I don't care if it's you making a personal commitment, some sin that's been so easily besetting you, and you say, oh God, help me turn from that sin. You can rest assured a demon from hell has been dispatched to try to keep you in that sin. I don't care if you've set your mind that you're going to raise your children in the admonition of the Lord. I'm telling you, a demon from hell has been assigned to your address. When you set out to do anything for God, the devil's going to set an ambush. And you listen to me, Emmanuel Baptist Church member. When we determine to do something more, something bigger, something greater for God, I believe multiple demons have been dispatched to 217 West Carter Avenue.
Amen. That's right.
And we need to pray for God to guide and for God to guard. As your pastor, I want to just bare my soul to you for just a moment. Early in the book of Ezra, we saw the enemies of God and of God's people beginning to attack the work under Zerubbabel. And we talked then in several sermons about the reality that we have a spiritual enemy. Since we've started on this Next Gen Now journey, since we've been several months working through the book of Ezra, I tell you as your pastor, I have never seen a time in the more than 23 years I've been at this church where the families of this church were under more attack than they are right now. I don't believe that's an accident. For you see, I love the deacons and the deacons love me. We're in unity, but Baptist churches can be tore up and it doesn't have to be because the pastor and the deacons get sideways with each other. It can be because of husbands and wives. It can be because of rebellious teenagers. It can be because you get a burr in your saddle towards somebody in your Sunday school class. That won't split the church, but it'll sure mess up your world. And it'll quench what Almighty God wants to do through that part of our ministry. It doesn't have to be a church split. It could be you get a burr in your saddle, you get something in your craw. Because they plan to put carpet down in that room instead of tile. Could be anything. I've done battle with the devil long enough to know this. Do you know how he wants to get into this church and impact its work and impede its progress? Do you know how he wants to get in? Any way he can.
That's right. Yes,
sir. Would you join me today? God, we want you to guide our church, guide our family, guide my life. Guard our church, guard my family, guard my life. God, don't just lead me beside still waters and green pastures, but lead me not into temptation. Guide me. guard me. There's something very interesting, though, that we see in verse 22 and following. They not only pray for the guidance and the guarding of God, they pray for the glory of God. I can just imagine as Ezra begins to pray, God, guard us. Somebody says, Brother Moderator, could I make a motion? King Artaxerxes said he'd give us anything that we wanted. There are bandits and thieves and robbers, vagabonds, and murderers along this road. I move that we take Artaxerxes up on his offer and somebody go ask him for a military escort. Listen, church, doesn't that make sense? I mean, if the king has said, I'll help you in any way that you need, I'll give you anything that you want, and we just acknowledge there's a bunch of people on this journey that want to kill us, it would make sense to ask for a few good men from the king. But Artaxerxes, or rather Ezra says, I would be ashamed to ask for troops. And here's why. Last time I was in the king's office, I told him our God was with us. Last time I was there, I told him the hand of God would be upon all those who would do his will, but that the wrath of God would be against all those who would forsake his will. How could I now go ask a pagan king to get some help from mere mortal men? Last time I was there, I told him God was with us. Humanly speaking, he's willing to put himself in harm's way so that the glory of God would not be diminished. He says, in essence, I'd rather die on the road to Jerusalem than do something that would besmirch the name of God. And by the way, I don't care if it's in your family, in your Sunday school class, on the job, in the classroom, or in the church. Once you've determined, I'd rather die than discredit God, all your other decisions are downhill from there. I've actually prayed that kind of prayer as your pastor before. When you see on the news some famous preacher, a televangelist who's committed some heinous sin, and the discredit that brings to the cause of Christ, I have prayed before. I've prayed at this very altar before. God, if in your omniscience, in your all-knowingness, if you know that I'm going to do something like that that would hurt my family, hurt my kids, hurt this church, and discredit the gospel of Jesus Christ, God, I'm asking you, would you kill me first? I would rather die than to dampen or darken your glory. That's the prayer that Ezra's praying. Once you make a commitment like that, your other commitments are easy. I mean, if you're willing to die for the glory of God, giving up a ball game for the glory of God ain't nothing to that. You willing to die for the glory of God? Giving up a comfort for Him is nothing. In my notes, I write, if you'll die for God, you'll give up a sinful relationship for God. God, I don't want to stay involved in that and bring shame to your name. If you're willing to die for God, you'll be willing to forgive for His glory. You'll be willing to stop posting all your family drama on Facebook for His glory. You'll be willing to be wronged, to suffer, to endure hardship for the glory of God. You see, friend, you can't lay down your rights and fight for them at the same time. Now, for a church moving into a building program, if you're willing to die for the glory of God, you'd certainly be willing to lay down your preferences. Surely you'd be willing to be relocated from room one to room two. I was willing to die. All they're asking me to do is change Sunday school classrooms. Y'all ain't asking me to give up the ghost, breathe my last, and die. I'm good. Hey. Surely you'd be willing to park a little further, walk a little longer. Because of construction fences, when you're willing to die for the glory of God, you'd be willing to do anything. In studying this text, preparing this message, I wrote down a little three-part prayer based on guidance, guarding, and glory. Here's a good prayer you'd be well advised to pray every day over yourself and over your family. Lead me into the center of your will today. Guide me. Protect me as I serve you today. Guard me. Let me do nothing to disgrace you today. Use my life to bring you glory. Now, we're out of time, but I'm not out of sermon. So let me give you a third thing real quick. We're going to look at their gathering. Listen to their groaning. Let's learn from their giving. Often in capital fundraising, building funds, you'll have a series of testimonies where church members come to the pulpit, give them a microphone, and they talk about how they prayed and what decisions they've reached. We may do that, but friends, we don't have to, because we've got some good testimonies right here in Ezra chapter 8. The Spirit of God gives them the microphone and the pulpit of Scripture to testify about how they went about determining what they were going to give. Note with me first, there was generosity. They gave with generosity. In verses 24 through 27, these exiles prove that you don't have to be rich to be generous. You just got to be generous to be generous. You remember Jesus watching the little widow with her two mites, put them in the treasury? Wealthy people dropping in those big bills with old dead presidents on them, big fat checks. Big numbers with the online giving, and here comes the little widow lady, plink, plink. And Jesus said she gave more than they gave. That tells me Jesus counts money different than the counting committee. Jesus counts money differently than the rest of us. Jesus counts generosity. And listen, he doesn't need a calculator or a deposit slip to do it. He counts generosity by looking at the heart. Some years ago, in the very first building fund that we had to build this building, my predecessor, Dr. Hadaway, for whom I worked, he asked me if I would prepare a PowerPoint presentation for him. He wanted to show the church members how much money they could give by just sacrificing some of the small little creature comforts of life. He had me go on the internet and find pictures of Snicker candy bars and Coca-Colas and even movie tickets and theater popcorn. And the idea was, if you drink a Coke every day, boy, if you just gave that up and drank water instead, you'd be able to give what I guess today would be about $1.89, two for $3. And God will call upon us to make those kinds of sacrifices, but I want you to listen very carefully. We're not going to reach the world with Snickers, candy bars, and soda pop. It's going to require sacrificial giving and generosity. This blue-collar crowd in Ezra's day gave 25 tons of silver and 3 tons of gold. They gave with generosity. But they also gave with accountability. In verse 28 down through verse 34, the Bible describes how Ezra passed those offerings off to the priest. And it was interesting to me that 7 different times they use the word weigh, W-E-I-G-H, weigh, weighed, or weighed out. You see, they didn't count the money with a calculator. They counted it with some scales. It was based upon the weight of it. 7 different times he says, we're going to weigh this out. We're going to make a record of how much I gave to you. And you hang on to it. And every time we stop, I want you to weigh it and make sure you still got it. When we get to Jerusalem and you give it to the priests that are in the temple, I want you to weigh it out. I want them to weigh it out, because I want to make sure on this trip nobody keeps their hand in the cookie jar. Because, see, these leaders were good men. They were godly men, but they were not perfect men. And so we have leaders and others who will provide oversight. And it's so beautiful to me what Ezra says to them when he hands them the money. He says to them, you are holy to the Lord. He says to the leaders, you're holy to the Lord. You've been set apart for a certain task. Deacon, stewardship committee, building committee, anybody that would have a specific leadership role, you've been set apart by God. You're going to be accountable to this church and to God. Then he says, not only are you holy, but this offering is holy. It's the freewill offerings of God's people for the house of God. That's his way of saying, be diligent and accountable for what decisions you make with God's money and God's house. There was generosity, there was accountability. Lastly, there was intentionality. They gave with purpose. Remember, these are exiles in a foreign land, and the king gave a large gift to start off the building fund, but this relatively small group of blue-collar people gave an incredibly large gift. What would motivate them to do that? In our vernacular, what would motivate a small country church running 40 or 50 to give tens of thousands of dollars to the causes of Christ? What would motivate a larger church like ours to give the millions that will be necessary in addition to their regular tithes and offerings? What would motivate us to do something like that? Well, I think if we'll look real quickly at what motivated them, it just might motivate us. You see, they were able to look past the waters of the Ahava River. They looked past the sands of the desert. They even went past the gates and through the doors of the temple. It seems as if they might have even peered behind the veil. And there, they began to see the blood flowing. Sacrifices were being offered. It was just the blood of bulls and goats. It could never and would never wash away their sin. But it pictured the blood of one who would one day come from heaven to earth to offer his blood as a sacrifice for the sins of God's people. They saw past their present. They saw into the future for the glory of God. And it motivated their giving. They gave with intentionality. With that thought in mind, I want you to travel with me on a little trip. You don't have to go far. You won't burn any calories because we're just going with our imagination and the eyes of our faith. I want you to go with me in your mind outside these doors, down this hall, where now there's a covered sidewalk, but when we get there, it's going to be a fully enclosed hallway. We're going to hang a left down a brand new hall, and then there's a children's registration area on your right. Now, you better behave when you go in there because there are security cameras everywhere. You're on candid camera. But there are windows on all the doors, so we don't have to interrupt anything going on. Look through that window with me at the first grade class. Depending on the time of year and birthdays, there may be some 5-year-olds in there. There are definitely some 6-year-olds in there. And they're beginning to learn, maybe for the very first time, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever. And that teacher stops and says, Johnny, that means you. Maybe that means you. Whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And the Spirit of God is beginning to stir within them a call to salvation. When you go down to the next room, it's second, third grade. I'm talking prime time now. You hear that teacher doing that same lesson, and they say something like this. Have you ever made a decision like that? Boys and girls, any of you want to receive Christ today? Any of you want to be saved? They don't see you, but you see them as little hands go up. I want to be saved. Go all the way to the back of the building on a Wednesday night, and there's an Awana recreation game in there. It looks like chaos because it is. But in the midst of the chaos, precious little boys and precious little girls are receiving Christ-centered love and ministry. And before we head out the emergency exit at the back of the building, I just want to ask you a question. Who wouldn't want to be a part of that? They gave with intentionality. Last Sunday night, I was preparing for a message in Ezra about the history of our own congregation. And in that preparation, I came across a picture. It's from the spring of 1955. This church wasn't even 2 years old yet, but some folks had gotten saved in the spring revival of 55. And we gathered down on the banks of the Satilla River. By the way, all those little kids in that picture, they're retired now. Or dead. This church has gathered at the river before. I say let's look in Ezra 8 and gather at the river one more time and move out to do a great work for God.
You've been listening to The Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.